Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word, shall we? Lord, thank You that You have given us Your Word. Thank You that Your Word is eternal, that we never need to wonder if it is accurate, that it is inerrant, that it is inspired. You have spoken Your Word, and You have guarded that, and You have given us Your Word that we might know the truth. Lord, help us to understand Your Word this morning. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would illumine the eyes of our hearts and that You would keep each of us free from distraction. Grant clarity, grant freedom. We pray that You would be glorified as we preach and teach. In Your precious name, amen. Well, this morning we return to our study of the book of Romans. We've completed our study of Romans chapter 1. So today, we begin an examination of Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul continues to develop the key theme, or one of the key themes of this book, and that is the need for righteousness, or the need for perfect conformity to His perfect law and His absolutely holy character. Now, as we studied Romans chapter 1, we saw that God's requirement of righteousness comes by faith. If you look back at Romans 1, verse 17, we read in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we explain that in great detail. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul introduces himself as the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 1. And as he begins the letter, it is to this predominantly Gentile church, it is the Gentiles that he is addressing. He begins by pointing out that the Gentiles are guilty before God in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1 that we recently finished up. I tell you that to tell you that as we begin chapter 2, Paul shifts his focus slightly. Paul is writing with primarily, in chapter 2, Jews in mind. Look at verse 17 of Romans chapter 2, just to get this clearly fixed in your mind. The apostle says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God." He's talking primarily to Jews. And if you look at the last two verses of chapter 2, we read this. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. I'm sorry, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So, in this chapter, Paul shows that the Jews are also guilty before God. Then in the first part of Romans 3, Paul emphasizes that all people everywhere, Jew and Gentile, are in fact guilty before God. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we Jews better than they, better than those Gentiles? He says, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Greeks meaning non-Jews, so that includes everyone, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So Paul's particular focus in chapter 2 is the Jew who would have given a hearty amen to Paul's condemnation of the Gentiles in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. They would fully agree with him, and they would be saying, amen, those wicked Gentiles deserve the judgment of God, because they have denied His existence and they are immoral as a result. God is holy and He should judge them. These people in their own minds had not been given over by God to moral uncleanness or to degrading passions or to a disqualified mind, as we saw in chapter 1. Those people deserve the just judgment of God for their sin. But here in chapter 2, Paul shows that the Jews are equally guilty before God. This is the flow of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, through chapter 3, verse 9. But how are we to understand Romans chapter 2? Is this just for Jews who have rejected God's grace in Christ? If so, then we can close the book and go home right now, because we are not like those wicked people who deserve God's judgment. Those who have denied God and been turned over to enslavement to their own lusts and engage in all that immoral behavior as a result. They have brought themselves under the wrath of God, if that's the case. But I want to be quick to say to you that Paul says here in Romans 2, what he says specifically in Romans 2, 1-5, our text this morning, is applicable to any moral unbeliever. Any unbeliever who is smugly satisfied that their own effort and their own goodness earn them favor with God. That they are more deserving of God's grace and His mercy than any other people. Paul is talking, beloved, to the well-educated person who works hard, the one who is faithful to his or her spouse, the one who loves their children, the one who pays their taxes faithfully and doesn't cheat on their taxes, the one who is the upstanding citizen. He's talking to the good neighbor who helps others. He may be even talking to faithful churchgoers who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they serve and they give of their time, talents, and treasure to serve other people. He's talking to anyone who, because of their own good works and their own standard of righteousness that they have established, imagine that they are pleasing to God apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's who he has in view in this section. So please follow with me as I read Romans 2, verses 1 through 5. The apostle writes, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge one another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now let me give you the outline that we're going to use as we make our way through this text. 3 points, and each of these points can be summarized by one word. So I'm going to give you the point and I'll give you the word that summarizes it. First of all, we're going to see God's assessment of the unbeliever. And that assessment is guilt. That's verse 1. Secondly, we'll see God's application of His judgment, and that is truth, verse 2. And then thirdly, we'll see God's assignment of blame, and the word that summarizes that is wrath, verses 3 through 5. So let's take a look then at God's assessment of the unbeliever, guilt. Look back at verse 1. Let me read it one more time. Verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." The apostle begins this sentence with the word "therefore." And you know that refers back to what he has previously said. It refers primarily to what he said in Romans 1 verse 18. Look at it with me if you would. There the apostle writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The immoral man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness by denying God's existence and by living any way he or she wants to. The moral man suppresses the truth by denying his need for Christ's righteousness, by relying on his own good works. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse." Literally, you are without excuse. He says, you have no defensible excuse to justify your actions and your decisions. When you stand before God, he says, you will have no argument which will hold water. You will have nothing to say to the infinitely holy God which will excuse your behavior and earn you his favor. Your good works, he says, will amount to absolutely zero. That's what he says to the moral Jew, to the unbeliever who relies on his or her own good works. I want you to notice here, he says, you have no excuse. That you is the second person singular. It's not a plural. He's not talking to you as a group, those to whom he's writing. He is talking to an imagined opponent. He's having a conversation in these verses with someone who would take issue with him saying that God holds you guilty in the same way he holds those Gentiles guilty. He's having this conversation. Anyone who thinks themselves superior to those immoral Gentiles, he has just described. His point is, you are just as guilty as they are. The idea of passing judgment, look at it here, is to condemn. He says, when you condemn others, you are in the process condemning yourself. And Paul makes two important points here about judgment. He says, first of all, in the very act of rendering judgment and condemning another, the moral unbeliever claims the divine perspective or prerogative of judging. The one who judges does that, who passes judgment on another person, sets themselves up as God's judge, making himself or herself the standard by which he condemns the other person. The other truth that he's saying here is that the moral unbeliever in the very act of judging shows that he or she is aware of God's standard of righteousness, a standard which they themselves fail to meet. He says, you who judge practice the same things. How is it that a moral, principled, upstanding person can be said to practice the same things as an immoral person who denies God and His existence and therefore lives in the fulfillment of his lusts and pleasures? How is it that those two can be equated? Well, let's take the Jews, first of all, Paul's direct focus in this chapter. They don't deny God's existence. They don't deny God's moral perfections or His requirements that He's placed upon them. But what they do is they rely on their pedigree. They rely on the fact that they are descendants of Abraham. They rely on their traditions. The law that they have that is handed down from Moses, they rely on the fact that they are the objects of God's favor and that they have the covenant promises. But their reliance on these things to justify themselves before God amounts to the very same kind of thing that leads immoral Gentiles to their wicked behavior. The immoral person and the moral unbeliever, whether they're a Jew or whether they are a Gentile, deny their need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that will bring them justification before the bar of God's justice. You know, as we consider the God denying immoral person and the God acknowledging moral person who is trusting in his or her good works to justify them before God, the heart dynamic is exactly the same. The heart dynamic is one of idolatry, idol worship. Idolatry, in its essence, is trusting in someone or something other than God, or in addition to God, for your confidence, for your safety, for your security, for your peace, and for your provision. That's essentially idolatry. Now, if that's true, as John Calvin said, that our hearts are idol factories, and it is, idolatry must be much more common than we care to realize or care to admit. Let me get very practical with you for a moment. Let me help you diagnose that. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you got angry or frustrated or discouraged because something wasn't going right? Or because you had a goal and you couldn't achieve it, either because someone was in your way or circumstances prevented whatever it was that you were wanting? When was the last time you felt threatened? When is the last time you felt anxious because something that you value threatened? I ask you that because chances are very good that somewhere in that anger, in that frustration, in that anxiousness, in that discouragement, very likely there was idol worship going on. Idolatry is essentially a disorder of worship, trusting in someone or something other than God for your well-being. So given the heart dynamic involved, it's no wonder that God's assessment of the moral unbeliever is the very same as His assessment of the immoral person. That assessment is guilt. So this is God's assessment of the unbeliever, guilty. Verse 1. Next, we'll see God's application of His judgment, and the word there is truth. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. Romans 2:2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Paul continues his discussion with the individual who would take issue with what he's saying here. And he says, we know. Now, we is not a literary plural. Paul is not saying we for stylistic purposes. He's continuing this conversation with this would-be opponent. He's in saying we, he is saying you and I both know that this is true. He's making his statements more emphatic and more pointed. When Paul says we know is a word that refers specifically to cognitive function. It has to do with the reasoning of the mind, and it has to do with something that is plainly obvious to everyone. What is it that's plainly obvious? He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The law of God written on the human heart that we'll talk about a little more in the future is what tells a person that they know that they deserve judgment for practicing these things. The expression rightly falls is literally according to truth. According to truth. This is God's absolute standard of judgment. The absolute truth. Now that's hard for Americans to understand because we have long ago jettisoned the idea of absolute truth. But beloved, that does nothing to change God. God is a God of truth, and He says here, my standard of judgment is absolute truth. This reminds those who are smugly self-confident in their relationship with God that they will not escape His judgment. He speaks here of the judgment of God. And the judgment of God here is set in contrast to the judgment of men. Man's judgment of himself and of his fellow man is always faulty. Let me say that again. The judgment that people render of themselves and of others around them is always faulty. Why? Because, first of all, our knowledge is incomplete. We cannot see the depth of the human heart. We don't even see our own heart accurately. So the judgment of man is based upon a partial understanding, and it is based always on misconceptions. Therefore, man's judgment is of no consequence at all. Man's judgment is of no consequence at all. Listen to Paul's assessment of this reality in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. Don't turn there, just listen. Make a note, 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5. The apostle says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, he says, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. He says, I'm not aware of any unconfessed sin before God, but that doesn't acquit me before God. He says, I am not acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. The Apostle Paul says, the judgment of men is of no consequence. The Lord is the one who understands perfectly. He is the one who will ultimately render judgment, and He is the one before whom we need to live our lives. Now, God's judgment is always perfect. It's always in line with absolute truth and justice and His perfect understanding. That's very different than man's standard of judgment. Fallen man has a built-in automatic self-approval mechanism. That is part of the fall. And you can go back and you can see that. We won't take the time to look at it, but go back and look at Adam after the fall when God confronts him and says, Adam, what have you done? What is he doesn't say, God, you're right, I've sinned, I did what you told me not to do, and I'm in big trouble, and you're the only one who can help me. He says, the woman whom you gave me. Adam blamed Eve, his best gift that God had given him other than a relationship with himself. He blamed Eve and he blamed God. The woman whom you gave me. And that is the natural fallen human heart. The natural man has an automatic mechanism of self-approval. This is such an important truth for us to realize that God says it twice in the book of Proverbs. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 2. Proverbs 16, 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. And Proverbs 21:2, the very same thing. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. God's standard of judgment is according to truth because it's a very different standard than our own. Turn with me to Psalm 139. This is God's knowledge of the human heart. Psalm 139 is an amazing psalm that rehearses the character of God. And in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 5, we have God's complete understanding of the human being. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 1 through 5. The psalmist writes, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know what I'm going to say. Not only do you know what I say and what I do, you know what I'm going to say before I say it. You know what I'm going to do before I do it. Your understanding of me in every detail is absolutely perfect. He knows us better than we know ourselves. His understanding of us is perfect. His holiness is perfect. Therefore, the judgment that He renders is perfect in every respect. With that in mind, look at what God says about human depravity. Go back to Romans chapter 2. I actually want to take you one chapter past that to Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 through 12. God talks about human depravity in very clear terms. As it is written, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. There's not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Not even one, Paul. There is not even one. And he goes on. That is his assessment of human depravity. One more passage from the Old Testament I want to take you to. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6. And this is God talking to His people, the Jews. And He says in Isaiah 64, 6. Isaiah speaking, He says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That is God's assessment of human depravity. I want to remind you that Paul, the apostle, was once Saul of Tarsus. He was once a self-righteous, judgmental Pharisee. So he knows personally what he's talking about here. Listen to Paul's own assessment of himself as he rehearses the pedigree that this imaginary Jew would be relying on. Here's what he says, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 8. You can just make a note of that and look at it later. Philippians 3, 4 through 8, Paul says this, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. That was his pedigree. That's what he said, I relied on before the Lord saved me. But then he says, the Lord came to me. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. That's a word that means dung, by the way. I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's Paul's assessment, his pedigree. And then he says, when I met Christ, I saw all of that for what it was. Not only was it worthless, it was less than worthless. It was like dung. Because none of that gave me the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is what a person needs to stand before Him and to face His judgment. So Paul's point here is clear in Romans 2:2. He says, no one is going to stand before the perfect judgment of God who in His perfect knowledge of everyone judges everything according to truth. So we've seen, first of all, God's assessment of the unbeliever, guilt in verse 1. We've seen, second of all, God's application of His judgment, truth, in verse 2. Finally, let's look at God's assignment of blame, and the word that we'll use there is wrath. That's verses 3 through 5. God's assignment of blame. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He says, but do you suppose this, O man? You is once again singular. O man is a grammatical device indicating direct address. What Paul says is, I'm talking to you. Yes, you who think that you don't need the righteousness of Christ, you who are relying on your pedigree, I'm talking to you. The moral man, I'm talking to you who think that you're okay with God because of the good things that you do. He says, do you suppose, O man? And that's a word that refers to reckoning or considering. The emphasis of the verb here is the power to reason. This is where we get our word logic. This Greek verb. It's using the power of reason to make an inference and to arrive at a conclusion. And Paul says, do you think that you are going to stand before the judgment of God? Paul is advancing his argument here. And what he says is really, do you really suppose that God, whose understanding is perfect, who is a God of truth, who knows everything perfectly, who knows everything about you, who knows you better than you know yourself, do you really think that when you are practicing the very same things that you're condemning other people for, that you are going to escape the judgment of God? He says, how can you possibly conclude that? To escape the judgment of God, escape means to successfully run away so as to avoid confinement or danger. That's the same verb that Paul himself used in 2 Corinthians 11:33 when he speaks of escaping from persecution from Damascus. Let me read it for you. 2 Corinthians 11:32 and 33. In Damascus, he writes, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and so escaped his hands. But escaping from a man, even a powerful man, is far easier than escaping from God. Remember, Paul is addressing the Jew primarily. He would think that he is exempt from God's judgment based upon his spiritual privilege. But I want you to notice the logic in these first three verses. God's judgment falls on those who do these kinds of things, verse 1. Even the self-righteous judge does these things, verse 2. Therefore, verse 3, the self-righteous judge, be they a Jew or Gentile, stands under God's judgment, verse 3. The logic is inescapable. God's judgment is inescapable. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 4. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul starts this statement with the little word or. He's not introducing here an alternative thought to verse 3, but what he's doing is he's exposing the false assumption of the one who would rely on themselves, the self-righteous person, by asking a rhetorical question. The one who sins and thinks that he can somehow avoid God's judgment is in fact showing contempt for God's mercy. He says, do you think lightly of the riches that God offers? To think lightly is literally to think down on, to evaluate something as being worthless. It is often translated to despise. Let me give you a couple of instances where this same word appears. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus is speaking, and he says this. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. That's our word. You cannot serve God and wealth. The Lord Jesus says, you are a worshiper. You were made to worship, and you as a human being, I don't care who you are, I don't care how capable you are and how talented you are, as a constitution, God made you with a constitution that can serve one and only one master. So Jesus says, either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to the one and despise. You will look down on and devalue the other. Another instance of this, the use of this word to despise, 1 Corinthians 11:22, the Apostle Paul again is taking the Corinthians to task for dishonoring their brothers and sisters in the way that they were observing the Lord's table. And he says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? Do you look down on and devalue the church of God and shame those who have nothing? He says, what shall I say? I shall not praise you in this. 1 Timothy 6:2, he's talking here about believers who have believing masters. They're slaves or they're in the employ of a fellow believer. And he says that these must not be disrespectful. That's our word, to look down on to Christian masters, because they must serve them all the more. He says, you should not be disrespectful or look down on, devalue, undervalue a Christian under whose authority you serve. You should serve them all the more zealously, because the one who gains the benefit of your work, the benefit of your service, is a fellow believer. One more. This is my favorite. Hebrews 12:2. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's our word. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This tells us what was going on in the heart of the Lord as he contemplated the cross, as he contemplated hanging on that cross and the shame of that exposure and the shame of being crucified on a cross and being the sacrifice which absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of those who would trust him. The writer to the Hebrews says that he despised the shame. He looked at all that shame and he said, it's not worth considering. It's not worth considering compared to the magnitude of the joy that I will experience for all eternity with my brothers and sisters in eternity. He despised the shame. He looked down on it. It is to consider something to be unimportant, not worthy of one's consideration. So we can see how a person who believes that they're pleasing to God based upon their pedigree or based upon their own goodness would see that they have no need of God's mercy. That's logical, right? This is a very, very dangerous place to be in one's thinking. Look what Paul says in verse 4. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? He says, do you devalue, do you look down on the riches of God? This is the wealth or the abundance of God. And then three terms follow to develop this idea of God's riches toward those who come to Him. First of all, we have kindness. That's a word that's also translated goodness in contrast to severity, God's severity in Romans 11:22. It's generosity. Tolerance is the second word. This means a good-natured endurance that delays enforcing rights, claims, or privileges. This doesn't mean that the enforcement is not going to come. This is magnanimity that says, I am going to wait. I am not going to enforce what is right at this particular moment. It's used only here and in Romans 3:25, where Paul is discussing the Christ's work on the cross of propitiation. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate Jesus Christ going to the cross demonstrates His righteousness, because in the forbearance, there's our word, in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. It says God has chosen for a time to overlook sin. God has chosen not to enforce the penalty immediately. And He has done that from day one of creation. The third word that we see here that describes the riches of God's mercy is patience. You see it there. Patience is used as a character quality of God only here and in Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Romans 9:22 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? These three terms, patience and tolerance and kindness, are all meant to communicate one key idea. It's common in Greek and Hebrew grammar to pile up terms for emphasis. And here's the point. God's great mercy, the wealth of His heart to forgive those who come to Him for forgiveness. God's great mercy toward all of those who repent. Note that this great mercy of God He offers to a sinner is not mercy that will overlook sin. That would be an attack on God's holiness, wouldn't it? To say that God, because of His love, because of His great mercy, is not going to judge sin would be a direct attack on God's holiness, on His justice, on His righteousness, and on His truth. He is not going to do that. God would essentially cease to be God if He overlooked sin. Look at the verse, verse 4. It is meant to lead the sinner to repentance. Do you not know that God's mercy is meant to lead you to repentance? Repentance is a very important term. I want to take just a moment and develop this. This is a change of heart that leads to a change in the life. Namely, it's a turning away from rebellion and independence from God and the moral degradation that goes along with that. All of that moral degradation that Paul talked about in Romans 1:18-32. Repentance is a turning away from all of that. There is no genuine salvation without repentance. If somebody tells me that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I will in one form or another ask them if they understand what it means to repent. Because you cannot come to Jesus Christ by faith without understanding and without repenting. Let me show you some examples of this. Paul is speaking to the Greeks in Athens in Acts 17. In verses 30 and 31, Acts 17, we read this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day in which He will judge every person through Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, in light of that, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin, turn away from rebellion, and reach out for God and be saved. Mark 1:14-15 is a sort of a summary verse of Jesus' public preaching ministry. Here's what it says. Now after John, that's John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. What was the gospel of God according to Jesus Christ? He said, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There is no salvation without repentance. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke for a moment. I want to show you a couple of very important passages in Luke in this regard. First, Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. This is helpful because Jesus here is talking to some Jews who imagine that they are better in terms of their relationship with God than others. Luke 13, 1 to 5. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. There were some Jews in Galilee who were in the temple who were actually in the process of offering offerings to God that he had prescribed in the law, and Pilate sent his soldiers in there and slaughtered them. And he mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. They bring this up. Look at Jesus' response in verse 2. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" That's exactly what those people were supposing. They were supposing, well, they are wicked sinners. They got what they deserved. We are okay with God. He says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And then Jesus adds another calamity to this. He says, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits," that means responsible sinners, "than all men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What is Jesus saying? He is saying that was tragic, yes, but nothing happened to any of those people that is not going to happen anyway. And he says, you are also going to step into eternity, and if you do that without trusting Jesus Christ, without trusting in me for your salvation, you will perish. We're in Luke. Look at chapter 18. I want to give you a final picture. This is a parable that Jesus told, and he paints for us a very, very helpful picture of repentance. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. It's the very same kind of people Paul is talking to in Romans 2. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they did what? They judged others. They viewed others with contempt. And here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God wasn't even listening. This is what the Pharisee said. He approached the altar and he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." He says, "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Here's all the good things that I'm doing for you." This, says this self-righteous Jew, is why you are pleased with me. He says, "You are so lucky, God, to have me on your team." But look what Jesus says. He says, but the tax collector, verse 13, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." That's a picture of what it looks like to repent. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus tells this parable to show us what self-righteous pride, judgmental pride, looks like in comparison to what genuine sorrow for sin looks like. And it was this tax collector, Jesus said, who was saved. This man went down to his house justified. Repentance is the negative aspect of salvation. It is a turning away from sin. The positive aspect is a reaching out for God in genuine trust and wholehearted surrender to Him. But note verse 5. This is a very important caveat to what Paul has just said in verse 4. Look at Romans 2, verse 5. God is indeed kind and tolerant and patient with sinners, because as 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the caveat, beloved, is this: God's kindness and tolerance and patience must never be taken for divine weakness, must never be taken for permissiveness or a lack of resolve to deal with sin. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Stubbornness is an interesting word. It's literally hard-heartedness. It speaks of a hardening, this word stubbornness. In fact, we get our medical term sclerosis from this Greek word. Hardening of the arteries is a very serious physical condition that may take a person to the grave. But a spiritual hardening of the heart will take a person to an eternal judgment in hell. It is far more serious and far worse, infinitely so. The writer to the Hebrews repeatedly warns the reader about the dangers of hardening one's heart. Listen to Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me in the day of trial in the wilderness. Make a note also of Hebrews 3:15 and 4:7 for a very similar warning. In the sharpest possible contrast to any supposed weakness on God's part, the text says, look at verse 5, His day of wrath and the revelation of His righteous judgment are indeed coming. Just because they haven't come in the last 2,000 years does not mean they're not coming. God is the same. God is a righteous judge, and if He were to overlook sin in the final analysis, once again, He would cease to be God. Don't think for a minute He is going to overlook sin in the final analysis. The day of wrath and the revelation of His righteous judgment is the final eschatological outpouring of God's burning anger against sin. This is a time of final judgment. This is a time that's known only to the Lord Himself. Old Testament writers prophesied of this final day of wrath. Listen to Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 110, I referred to it not too long ago, I think last week or the week before, is a messianic psalm. Verses 5 and 6 says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." That's Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6. Listen to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 1, I'll read verses 14 to 18. Another Old Testament prophecy of the day of the Lord that Paul speaks of here in Romans 2:5. Zechariah 1:14. Now is the great day of near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. This isn't pleasant, but God wants us to be aware that this day is coming and to examine our hearts before Him to make sure that we are right with Him, not based upon our own goodness and our own efforts, but based upon genuine repentance, having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and living for His glory. Let me continue. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold. That is perfect description of what most Americans rely on. I have plenty of silver. I have plenty of gold. I have nothing to worry about. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on that day, the day of the Lord's wrath. and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy. Jealousy for His name. Jealousy because men have worshipped idols and relied on themselves, relied on something else, someone else. Jealousy because He is the only one who deserves our worship. We are creatures made in His image for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying and honoring Him. So in the day of the Lord, He is going to pour out His wrath in jealousy. He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. That's what Zechariah says about the day of the Lord. Turn with me one more passage. We have to include this. Revelation chapter 20. This is the actual judgment that Paul is talking about in Romans 2 verse 5. Revelation chapter 20. I'll read just verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. When Jesus sits upon His great white throne, the first thing that's going to happen is the universe is going to go out of existence. This is the reverse of Genesis 1, where God spoke to nothing and created everything. This is God speaking to everything, and it all goes out of existence. That's the prelude to this great white throne judgment. And He says, verse 11, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and there was no longer a place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. I don't know what they were standing on. That in itself is fearful enough. The universe has just gone out of creation, out of existence, but they're standing before the throne. Standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. There is no avoiding the judgment of God. Listen to this. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's a future day. That is a future day of reality. And as I said, the Lord Himself is the only one who knows when that day is going to take place. There is one way and only one way to escape the judgment of God. I said to you this morning several times, there is no escape from the judgment of God. There is one way of escape. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had among you, how you turned from God. Paul went to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel and he called people to repentance. And here was the response. How you turned from the worship of idols to worship, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ is the only refuge from the wrath to come. Beloved, it is coming. And the only one who is going to escape is the one who has trusted in Jesus Christ, in His finished work on the cross, and His perfect life of righteousness, which He laid down and offered to anyone who will come to Him in faith. I will close with this warning, again from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, this is a very, very sobering passage. We worship You because of Your truth. We worship You because of Your consistency in what You reveal to us. Lord, thank You that You have come to show us the Father, that You lived a perfectly righteous life, that You willingly laid down that life as the final sacrifice for sin. And You were raised from the dead as proof to all men. Lord, You are coming back. And when You come back, you will execute judgment. I pray that each and every one who hears this message would examine their heart before you and would be found to have trusted in you and in you alone. Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation. None of us deserve that. None of us could earn your favor. You have saved us by your grace, and because, as Peter says in 2 Peter, it is not your will that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In your precious name, amen.